is that you would renew a right spirit within each of us, that we would come in brokenness, in repentance, in genuine contrition before you, and know that your grace cleanses to the uttermost, that you remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, and that you will never remember again our transgressions. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are your people, not by works which we have done, but by what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for the example of David, a flawed man, a fallen man, a troubled man, and yet a man who knew where he could find mercy and grace and be restored. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you for what we've learned over the previous 4 weeks, and as we come to this conclusion, I pray, Father, that we would see a new insight that perhaps we haven't learned before, and it will strengthen us in our trust in you and our prayers for a world that is hopelessly lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Tony, for reading, and thank you for the heart that you always bring to sharing with us. Much appreciated. I want to read to you the subsequent verses. Tony read from verses 12 through 18. I want to read Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24. This particular psalm is known as an imprecatory psalm. Do you like that word, imprecatory? Kind of rolls off your tongue, imprecatory. Well, actually, it's not such a nice word. Imprecatory really means a curse. And it's hard to imagine that David is offering a curse when the previous 18 verses have dealt with the wonder of God. We've covered the chapters. We've covered the verses in this chapter. The one who knows me and knows me intimately. That was our first segment of the study. The second was the one who surrounds me. He encompasses me. He's round about me. He sustains me. He holds me. And the third, last week, we talked about the one who made me, the one who fashioned me, the one who formed me. And this week, we're going to focus on the one who searches me. When I think about searching, is I think about a spotlight. When I was a police officer, we had a large spotlight. And I remember one night, there was report of someone out in the middle of Cadboro Bay who was in distress, and they could hear the screams of maybe one or more people crying for help. And I remember we pulled up into Gyro Park and we shone that bright searchlight out into the far reaches of Cadboro Bay, and sure enough, there was two people clinging to an overturned dinghy. And they were suffering from hypothermia. They were at their wit's end. They were in absolute despair. And the searchlight revealed where they were. And we went and borrowed an old rowboat from somebody. He was going to turn it into a planter. It was full of holes. And we rolled. We knew the Coast Guard wasn't going to get there. Now we rolled out in that and pulled these guys into this old. By the time we got back to shore, the boat was half full of water. But that was the searchlight. And here, David is saying, "Hey, Lord, shine your searchlight into the deep, dark, cold places of my soul, and reveal the parts of me that need to be dealt with, that I need to be accountable for." It's a great psalm. You know, the whole psalm begins with, "Search me, O Lord, you know me." That's where he begins, verse 1. And here in verse 23 and 24, right at the end, it's, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Begins with that invitation of God to search him, ends with the invitation of God to highlight any areas in his own life that he needs to deal with, right? That's why we sang that song, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's a psalm of David. And that was his intent. That was his desire. So let me read these verses. "O God, if only you would destroy the wicked." What? Oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. That's not very Christian, is it? Get out of my life, you murderers. Ew, that's questionable. They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. Oh Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Come on. That's not a very charitable attitude. Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred. For your enemies are my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. This is an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm, and there are 30 such psalms in the Bible. And a psalm, imprecatory psalm, is a psalm of cursing. Why would there be psalms of cursing? That doesn't sound like it fits with the overall context of Scripture, which speaks of loving your enemies. This is all about hating your enemies. David zealously prayed for the destruction of the wicked. Like, what? And then, conversely, he submits himself to divine scrutiny, inviting God's searchlight to reveal the dark places in his own soul. But here's the point. Like David, Christians should hate evil and should long for the eradication of wickedness. Vengeance, however, isn't our responsibility. David is not standing on a housetop shouting at people, or as king commanding that his soldiers take these people out. He's praying to God. And what's happened is he sees how evil really is. And because he loves God, because he longs for God's purity, for his holiness to be magnified, he wants all opposition to the holiness of God to be eliminated. Vengeance is not in David's heart. David is not bloodthirsty. Vengeance is not our responsibility. God alone judges righteously. But here's the point. Only when we understand his holiness and purity will we realize how lost and sinful we truly are. Isn't that the case? We compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to our neighbor. We compare to other people that we sit next to in the pews at church. And we feel like, hey, I'm a decent person. I try to do the right thing. I care about others. I give to the Cancer Society. We help with the food bank. We do all these good things. I'm a good person. We're going to discover today, as the Bible teaches, there's none righteous, no, not one. That all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, the psalmist says, right? So we need to come to understand the holiness of God. And in light of God's holiness, we see how evil really is. And we see it reflected in our own lives. Now, isn't it interesting? Because as you hear David in this psalm talking about this vengeful prayer that God would exact his justice and wrath upon the wicked, you see David at the same breath placing himself in the same category. What he's saying is, I not only hate wickedness in the people out there, I hate wickedness in my own life. Isn't that true for you? The thing that I detest in my own life is the pride and the self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-serving tendencies. And the more I get to know God, the more I see my own sinfulness in light of his holiness. If you have a growing relationship with God, you don't have room for religious or spiritual pride. You have a greater sense of humility because you see the glory of God in his absolute purity and holiness, and you're struck with your own impurity and how far we fall from his goodness and righteousness. This week, the Lord convicted me of sins of omission. We often think in terms of sins of commission. As I was reading C.S. book, Reflections on the Psalms, is one of the aspects that he talks about, is the sins of omission. It's not just the things that we do that are wrong, it's the things that we don't do that we should do that offend God. It's only when we realize how lost and sinful we truly are, only then will we place our trust in Jesus and be saved by grace from God's wrath against all unholiness and unrighteousness. So, simple outline today. First is David's prayer. Second is the scripture's emphasis. And then finally, we'll look at our predicament. Three things: David's prayer, scripture's emphasis, and our predicament. As I said earlier, Psalm 139, verse 1, begins with David's invitation for God to search him. He says, "You have searched me and you have known me." That's verse 1. The last verse, verse 23, "O Lord, you search my heart and you know everything about me. Reveal those areas of imperfection and unholiness." So what is an imprecation or an imprecatory prayer? It's a prayer that expresses the absolute holiness of God and longs for the eradication of evil. That's what it is. That's David's prayer. It's a prayer for divine vengeance against all unrighteousness. And it's really cloaked in David's own sense of security in his relationship with God. And as he's speaking about God's divine justice, as opposed to personal vengeance, he retreats into the security, or we might say advances into the security of his relationship with God. Now, it seems like a very much a disconnect. For 18 verses, David has been talking about the goodness of God, the one who knows me, the one who surrounds me, the one who made me. But let me say that that really is the foundation for the imprecation in those last few verses from 19 through 24. It lays the foundation. God is the one who knows every detail of his life and your life. God is the one that surrounds you, encompasses you. He's with you when you get up in the morning. He's with you when you go to bed at night. He's the one who formed you, fashioned you. Even before you were formed in the womb, he knew you. And he knew every thought that you would ever say before you even said or thought those thoughts. This is the God who knows you. And he is a holy God. And really, why this is the foundation is because David is expressing his understanding, his knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in all of his unimaginable glory, his majesty, the incredible nature of God, and in that he sees his holiness. And then he comes to this portion in verses 19 through 24 where he prays that God would exact his holy vengeance on anything that runs contrary to the nature of his will. And isn't it true, as you look around in our world today, you see so much evil, great wickedness, violence against people. I just saw on the news last night that somebody started firing a handgun at a crowded mall, and a young teenager was struck and killed for absolutely no purpose. We see acts of senseless violence every day. We see immorality and people abusing people. We see the destruction of the very moral and spiritual fiber of our country. You know, and we see people apologizing continuously, both here and across the Atlantic, for things that happened 200, 300 years ago, but we hear little remorse or regret or repentance for things that happened 20 minutes ago. There's a confusion, and we'll talk about that. And there's a compromise, and we'll talk about that. David retreats into the security of his relationship. He says in verse 10, "Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Keith Urban and Carrie Underwood performed a song. I think Keith wrote it. It's called "The Fighter." And I thought of it last night and I wanted to include it because this is a song about two lovers. And the man, and it really could be both male or female that would be singing this, but it portrays two lovers who've come together, and one is expressing the need for protection and for support and for care, and the other one is saying, "Listen, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to care for you." Listen to the words. "What if I fall? I won't let you fall. What if I cry? I'll never make you cry. And if I get scared, I'll hold you tighter. When they're trying to get to you, baby, I'll be the fighter. Well, what if I fall? I won't let you fall. What if I cry? I promise I'll never make you cry. And if I get scared, I'll hold you tighter. When they're trying to get you, baby, I'll be the fighter." Now, I thought there's got to be a parallel here between David and his defense of God's name, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's purity. And really, that's what drives David in this psalm. David is not vengeful. David is not bloodthirsty. But what he is he's a defender of God's holiness and God's truth, God's righteousness. And when he sees people who violate continuously, habitually, with great vigor and zeal, the holiness of God, he prays for the elimination of the wicked, those that would do damage to God's will, God's purity, God's perfection. I sense there's a parallel here. You know, my first car was a 1963 VW Bug. My first car. And I was so proud of it. I didn't know anything about mechanics really at that point, so I thought it was a good car. But when I would drive it, especially if I had the headlights on, the car would just get tired. And it would decide, "I need a rest." And the lights would slowly dim, and then the car would putter to a stop. Now, I don't believe it didn't have an alternator. It didn't have a generator. I think it had something called a magneto. Would that be right? We've got some mechanics in the crowd. It was a magneto, I think. And maybe the magneto was tired. And it would shut down. That car had a lot of issues. Not being airtight was not one of it. You closed the doors, it was poof, oh, your eyes would bug out. It was airtight. But that car had issues. And after I got tired of trying to fix it, I got rid of it. The one saving grace of this car was that the exterior looked quite beautiful. The paint wasn't damaged or rusted. The fenders weren't rusted. It looked immaculate, really. And the interior was quite nice. It was just the guts of this machine. It was just, you know, no synchromesh, nothing. Trying to shift in gears. It was very problematic. When I got rid of that car, I didn't care how anybody treated that. You know, maybe another young teenager like myself bought it and just royally abused it. I really didn't care. But when I got my first new car, a Honda Accord, my first new car, I babied that. I washed it every day. I vacuum cleaned it. I took such care of that car. And I was very reluctant to lend it to anybody because that car was precious to me. And it was immaculate. And I did everything I could to preserve that car. I see in David a similar desire with his love and honor for God. David has such a high view of God, so much that everything that is antithetical to that God is a concern to him. And shouldn't it be true of every believer, a longing for the elimination of evil? And that's going to be a reality of the new heaven and new earth. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Where there's no corruption, there's no crime, there's no people running around with machetes trying to chop people's heads off and hands and the wicked, crazy stuff that's going on in our world today. And we attribute that, oh, it's addictions, it's mental health. Well, you know, it's just getting worse and worse. But you got to ask the question. We've got the Old Testament, we got the New Testament. Why is there such bloodthirsty violence in the Old Testament? And what happens is we tend to play the Old Testament off against the New Testament. And then people argue, is God a moral monster? I mean, is God an egomaniac that demands people worship him, and if they don't, he destroys them? Well, these are valid questions. And again, I refer to C.S. Lewis in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He gives an illustration that was drawn from his own experience in the early stages of World War II. He's on a train, and it's filled with young soldiers who are headed for the front to fight against Nazi occupation. And he comments that he hears them banter about Nazi atrocities that have been published in the local newspaper. And according to his account, they never took it seriously. They said, oh, that's all propaganda. Nazis aren't doing that to those people. They're just trying to pep us up, was the word that he used. To pep us up and get us in fighting for them so we can go and attack these people with a bloodthirsty vengeance. Don't believe a word of it. And what struck C.S. Lewis was this moral indifference. Moral indifference about the atrocities, but also a moral indifference to those that would foist such lies on troops who were about to give their very lives for freedom. Moral indifference. And he asked the question, where is the moral outrage? And I think in this psalm, that is what you see. This is a very difficult portion of scripture to talk of, but there's all kinds of places in the Old Testament that talk about bashing babies' brains out and praying for that. I mean, it's crazy stuff, so it would appear. But what it expresses is moral outrage. We don't have that anymore. You know, in Ephesians it says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. It's talking about righteous indignation. And we don't have that in evangelical circles. The evangelical circles is very weak on moral outrage. Because we really don't understand how evil really is. And so you've got this juxtaposition of David, who is incensed. He's outraged at the moral evil that's taking place in the world around him, but at the same time, he's looking at himself. And he's saying, the seeds of that evil exist in my own heart. You say, okay, well, let's talk about the bloodthirsty violence in the Old Testament. And we try to play the old against the new? Shouldn't do that. Look at the new, Matthew 23, 29. Jesus said, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets, your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes? Sons of vipers? How will you escape the judgment of hell? You know, we have a saying, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. We've heard that often used. It's not a theological maxim. It's just a popular, trite form of Christianese. And though there may be some merit or truth in it, we push it beyond what it ought to mean, and we violate other principles that mean something else. We have to be careful when we use it. And isn't it interesting, when we hear that, it's so often applied to people involved in a gay lifestyle. Love the sinner, hate the sin, especially in evangelical circles. But shouldn't that phrase be rightly applied to everyone, to all of us, if we're going to use that phrase? You know, in terms of what Jesus said, being gay was not the worst sin. The worst sin, according to Jesus, was religious hypocrisy. And that's what he's doing here in this particular statement, is Christ hates religion. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, says, the worst of all bad men are the religious bad men. There's something about religion that drives people in a fanatical way to extremes, to excesses, to vengeance, to a kind of self-righteous, bloodthirsty expression that denigrates and hates others. Jesus says, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? These are the religious leaders that he's speaking to. They're full of hypocrisy. Christ reserved his greatest rebuke for the religious. Galatians 1:9, it says, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcome, let that person be cursed. I would say that's an imprecatory prayer. Galatians 5:11, dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. I just wish that these troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves. Wow, that's not very Christian, Paul. I mean, it's tough to understand, isn't it? It's hard stuff. That's an imprecatory admonition. It's a cursing. Oh, it doesn't end there. Let me give you another example from the New Testament. Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who've been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? There again is an imprecatory prayer, vengeance. Their prayer is for divine justice, not personal vengeance. And we'll pick this up in just a moment. The admonition is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay, reading further in Revelation. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? These are the people who recognize at the last hour the absolute holiness of God and impending judgment, which is theirs to own. They know that they deserve that judgment. And they also understand that the wrath and the judgment of God is horrific in its proportions. And they cry out to be hidden by the rocks tumbling down on their bodies. So first we have David's prayer. Secondly, we see Scripture's emphasis. Now, what does Scripture emphasize? Does Scripture say, carry vengefulness in your heart for your enemies? Does it say, pray specifically for the demise of those? We see examples of that here. What is the emphasis of Scripture? Vengefulness is expressly forbidden. Leviticus 19:17, going back to the Old Testament. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. That includes the in-laws, by the way. Confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. What it's saying is if people are doing stuff that's off the rails, you have a personal responsibility to speak the truth in love and say, hey, brother, sister, let's consider the actions and the consequences, and let's try to come up with a different plan. We have a responsibility to speak clearly to people who are in error. That's not easy to do. Verse 18 of Leviticus says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, that's the great commandment in the New Testament. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the New Testament. This is the command to love in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we need to note that love is not an option. It isn't a suggestion. It's actually an obligation. It's a responsibility of those that would follow God to love. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. God says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back. In due time, their feet will slip. Their day of disaster will arrive, and their destiny will overtake them. Well, that sounds remarkably like what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dear friends, he says, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Over in Jeremiah, you hear the prophet who sees all the injustice being perpetrated on the nation Israel. They call him the weeping prophet. You hear him praying, saying, God, please, let there be justice in the land of the living. The prayer of divine justice, not personal revenge. David's like us in longing for a day when wickedness will be destroyed. Look at David's very first psalm. Look at the first psalm. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of mockers, or walk in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. But the end of that first psalm ends this way. Verse 4, as for the wicked, they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. David refuses to be vindictive while in the cave. There's a great example. In 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, David's being pursued by his enemy, by King Saul. He's hiding in a cave. The enemy approaches, is unaware of him, sits in the front of the cave. David and his comrades, his soldiers say, take him now. He's got his back turned to you. Just go up there and just, you know, take that sword, end his life. David said, no, I won't do that. He refused to be vindictive. He's driven not by vengeance. He's driven by zeal for God. And his enemies were God's enemies. Walt Kaiser writes, these wicked enemies embody wickedness as they carry out the program of being anti-God, anti-Messiah, anti-promise, and then refers to some Old Testament characters who are legendary because they were just bad, bad dudes. Doeg, Cush, and Ahitophel are not your average criminal or hostile types, he writes. They are the culmination, the final fruit of all falsehood, greed, hate, and treachery aimed against the very means of their own salvation. Now that's really important because in these characters, they know enough about God, they're exposed to God's truth, but they rebel against it, the very means of their salvation. Jesus said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The 65th Grammy Awards was last year, 2023. Sam Smith, amazing vocalist, writes some incredible music. But at the Grammy Awards, he dressed up as the devil And he performed a very popular song called Unholy. Everything about his artistic presentation was antithetical to who God is in his purity, in his holiness, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his desire to forgive and to save. A similar thing happened just at the Olympics just past. There was a portrayal of the Last Supper, a very holy moment in the life of the fledgling church. The Last Supper, portrayed in the opening ceremony, very elaborate ceremonies at the Olympics, portrayed by a group of transgender men. And it raised all kinds of ire amongst Christian groups, denominations, the Catholic Church. People were greatly offended because of this portrayal, which took the holy thing of God and sullied it with things that are immoral and wrong. Psalm 139, verses 20 through 22. David says, "They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. O Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies." Boy, that's hard stuff, isn't it? Because we say, my God would never do that. My God is a God of love. But you see, what's happening here is David, because of his understanding who God is in his majestic holiness, understands how evil really is. But one of the things that's hard, it's difficult to express righteous indignation without expressing personal venom and animosity. I spent 3 hours this past week talking to a very dear friend. He's like a son to me. And he professes faith in Christ. He lives a gay lifestyle. And we've talked about how he is to contain his vessel. Know you not that your body is the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells within, to lead a life of holiness? So we have a very honest relationship. And I care for him as I would my own son. And he really longs to go God's way, but is tormented by the associations of his gay community and his own passions, and how difficult that is for him to walk in purity. But he needs love, he needs support, he also needs accountability, he needs the truth. And I'm committed to him. Regardless of where he goes, what he does, I will continue to be there to speak truth and love into his life, allowing the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do in terms of changing him in the same way as he's working in my life with my struggles, changing me by his grace and by his mercy. Hatred for evil. We love the sinner but hate the sin. You see, that works as a construct. Works as a construct, but it doesn't work in reality. That's the problem. That's what's happening here, because evil is not an abstract. It's a part of a real world system. And how do you deal with that? So we see David's prayer. Scripture's emphasis, what's our predicament? This is the third point. We are hesitant to pray the way that David prayed. And we struggle with those portions in the Old Testament where it talks about seeking God's vengeance on those people who express such enormous wickedness. Does God hate those people? You have to see all of Scripture to understand Scripture. Look at Jonah. We know the story of Jonah, tossed into the water because he refused to follow God's dictate to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. These people were baby killers. They offered their babies on an altar of fire continuously. They had all kinds of pagan prostitution in their temples. It was a wicked, wicked place. They had no sense of justice or morality. And God says, I want you to go and tell these wicked people about my love. Call them to repentance. Oh, Jonah, being a righteous man, says, no way. I hate those people. And God is saying, you know what? I love those people, and I want you to go with the message of the gospel. Well, he jumped on a ship and headed exactly the opposite direction. The text says that a great storm came up. The wind and the waves began to beat against the ship. And these tried and true sailors were fearing for their very lives. Jonah, recognizing that it was the hand of God, said to the crew, toss me overboard, and you'll be saved. They tossed him overboard. The text says he was swallowed by a great fish. I just saw on YouTube the other day, there was this diver who was swimming. He got swallowed by, like by a baleen well. And he got partway through into the mouth, and then somehow the whale realized he wasn't algae and spit him out. So, there's lumps in my algae. Don't you hate that when you're eating your healthy green drink? But he went, the whale carried him over to the shore and barfed him up on the shore. He was looking a little bleached, smelling a little funny, but off he went to the Ninevites. He preached the gospel, and this large city, could have been 120,000, 200,000 or more people, they repented of their sin and came and worshiped the one true God. You'd think, wow, that's a great day of evangelism for Jonah. What did he do? He went out in the desert and he was mournful. He was overwhelmed with not only sorrow, but with anger against God that he would show this pagan people such mercy, such grace. It's confusing, isn't it? Dick Lucas says, it's never wise to dismiss from the Bible things we find difficult or distasteful. See, that's what we do. We play the Old Testament against the New. Oh, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. But the New Testament's all covenants, all Jesus, all love. I think we've looked at Scripture. We know that God's wrath and God's judgment is very much present in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament. But our predicament is twofold. Number one, we're confused in our thinking. I find myself in that state many times. We're confused in our thinking. Again, love the sinner, hate the sin. We push that to mean what it really doesn't mean and shouldn't mean. John Stott says, evil is not something abstract. It exists in the hearts and ways of evildoers. So when the judgment of God falls, it will fall on evildoers, not on evil in abstract. Now you understand a little bit better why David prayed the way that he prayed. We own the evil that's within us. David recognizes that he lives in a world in which evil abounds, and he's not speaking of evil as a construct or an idea, because evil itself exists in the hearts and lives of each of us. And our confused thinking has to be brought under the jurisdiction of God's word. Right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's why you can't discard the distasteful portions of the Bible, because the Bible claims that all Scripture is inspired. But we need to understand contextually what the Word of God is saying to each of us. For example, in the New Testament, John 3:16, we know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Then, a moment later, in John 3, verses 35 through 36, it says, the Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. You've got God's love and his wrath coexisting within the same chapter, within the same few verses. So we're confused in our thinking, but secondly, we're compromised in our living. And my problem with Psalms is not intellectual, it's moral. And as you think through the implication of David's imprecatory prayer, you're conflicted. You're saying, how can you pray that way? Because all people are precious in God's sight. We're told to love one another and to love our enemies. The problem is, again, we fail to see how evil really is. That's why we recoil from God's judgment, asking, why, O Lord, would you ever do this? You know what's happened to our evangelical community? It's like when you take your spouse, your loved one, your girlfriend, your boyfriend to an elegant restaurant, and the elegant restaurants are always dimly lit. Ever notice that? You go into an elegant restaurant, it's dimly lit. And I think it's because they don't want you to see how small the portions actually are. You're getting ripped off, you can't see it. But you know, after you sit in the restaurant for a little while, it starts to brighten up. It doesn't look as dark as it once was. And that's the way it is in our evangelical communities. We live in a world filled with darkness. And so we kind of adjust to the darkness. And it doesn't appear so dark anymore. And we make accommodations and compromise for the things that take place around us. When people are marginalized, when people are hurt, when people are scandalized, and we become those who gossip and participate in the wickedness around us simply because we're caught in the gravitational pull, it is very hard for us to draw that line of demarcation because we've lost our focal point, which is God's holiness. Evangelical Christianity is weak when it comes to the matter of moral outrage. God is absolutely holy. Jesus said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Wow. We've got a long ways to go, don't we? But it's his holiness dwelling in us. It's not a question of our holiness. It's a question of allowing his holiness to come to the fore, to transform our mortal weakness into something that more nearly reflects his purity and his glory. So how should we respond to our predicament? Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, examine me and know my anxious thought. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." David calls upon God to deal with the wicked, now submits himself to divine scrutiny. What he's saying is, it's not just the evil around me, it's the evil within me. To be fair, he hates the evil around him, he hates the evil within him. When we began this study 4 weeks ago, I quoted from the Anglican Prayer Book, which has a tremendous amount of great theology. And this is the portion that introduces the communion service. It goes like this, just to refresh our memories. Almighty God, before whom all secrets are open, all desire known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. This is the manner in which David prays. He concludes the psalm as he began, "You search me and you know me. You know I hate those who are opposed to you. Lord, search me and root out the wickedness in my heart." Similarly, we must acknowledge that in our hearts are the seeds of appalling evil. That's hard for us as good people, isn't it? It was that Scottish preacher Murray McShane who said, "The seeds of every sin known to man clearly dwell in my own heart." Remember my VW bug? You can paint it, got a good looking exterior, make it look pretty, but it's still a wreck. And nobody's going to figure that out till they sit behind that seat and they engage it and find out that the motor doesn't run. You know, that's a thing that can happen to us, is we can be outraged about the the moral sin around us without really taking an honest look within us. I mean, you look at the prophet Isaiah, he was a holy man of God. In Isaiah 5, he's offering all kinds of imprecatory statements against people. He says, "Woe to those who are consumed with intoxicating drink," verse 5. Woe, in verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Woe to those who have become wise in their own eyes. All the woes. It means you're cursed is really what he's saying. Then Isaiah 6 really gives you a marvelous insight. He goes into the temple to pray, and he sees God high and lifted up in his exalted glory, and the trail of his garment spreads throughout the temple in this holy vision, and he sees the angels of God calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." How does Isaiah respond? He brings out the woe. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." What he's saying is, I feel as though I'm being torn apart because I recognize with such great clarity and conviction that I am a profound sinner in light of God's great holiness. The point is that when he saw God as he was, he saw himself as he was. And you see, Isaiah got it. David got it. And the point is today, I hope that each of you get it as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of David. Thank you for his honesty. Thank you for the passion which was not vindictive, but which called out for divine justice, for those things that offended the grace and glory of a God who gave the very best that he had to redeem us. Lord, help us to understand how we pray for our communities, how we pray for our nation. Jesus called people to repent and believe. I pray that we would go forth as a mighty army, not being vindictive, but looking to you to accomplish that which is right, that which is just, to eliminate that which is evil and detracts from your glory and the nature of your perfect and holy will. Lord, we look forward to that new heaven and that new earth where evil will be eliminated. And Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts because we recognize it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.